Morning,
fellow students. This is the second lesson on the subject of the sacrifice of Christ. And in connection or continuing the topic that we introduced the last part of yesterday's lesson on sinful flesh, let us turn to the 7th chapter of Romans.
Paul, we're having a little difficulty back here on account of the fan. Could you speak up just a little louder, maybe?
Right.
Appreciate it.
So let us turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, beginning at the 16th verse. If, then, I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that, when I would do good, evil is present with me. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, we don't want to labor this point too much, but it does present some difficulties, this matter of sin in the flesh. But from this passage in Romans that we've just read, all of us can visualize the apostle's problem, because it's the same problem that we have. Now, if you were to cut off a bit of human flesh from your arm and put it under a microscope, you couldn't find any sin there. It's not discernible. And I'm sure you all appreciate that the body is only the servant of the mind. Actually, when Paul speaks and when the others speak of sinful flesh or the fleshly lusts, these are the results. I think they call this metonymy or something of that sort. They're speaking of the results of the carnal mind. Really, it is the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. This warfare that goes on within the servant of God, the sincere servant of God. Of course, a person can deliver themselves up to the carnal mind entirely. Even believers can do this. And so the warfare is over, and unfortunately sin has won. And of course, many, many thousands, millions probably never experience this warfare because they are carnally minded in the beginning, and they never seek to change. So, actually, while we speak of the lusts of the flesh and of the fleshly body and the sinful flesh, what we're speaking of is the carnal or fleshly mind that causes or produces the effects through its servant, the body itself. And here, referring again to this passage that we read, he speaks of, this is sin that dwelleth in me. This was constantly in him. It was in Jesus, too. We speak of the sufferings of Jesus. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but he couldn't have suffered as he did, with strong crying and tears, if he hadn't been tempted, even as all of us are tempted. So the scriptures declare, but we'll come to that later, to Christ himself. Now, I notice here that The apostle says, "Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now, this may give someone the idea, well, I don't have to worry. It isn't me. It's sin that dwelleth in me. I can blame it on to this nature that we have, which we inherited from Adam, which wasn't my fault. Brother Roberts declares that, that we suffer this condemnation and the effects of Adam's sin, which he terms ancestral sin in the beginning. So there is this danger. There is this danger that we can think of Adamic condemnation, if you will, or the condemnation that results from Adam's sin, and the state of condemnation into which we are born. We can think of this as the world thinks of the devil and blame all our troubles onto that. But we know through the experiences of Christ that he could and did overcome the effects of this mortal, sinful body that we have inherited. So let's not go too far, and let's not take this passage certainly as evidence that we're not responsible for our sins because of the condemnation that came from Adam. We still are, and we can overcome them if we exercise our will sufficiently. Now, in substantiation of what we've read, of what we've talked of so far on this particular topic, if you want to take these passages, we're not going to read them all. John 6:63, and here the Apostle John speaks of the Spirit which quickeneth, and he's speaking of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit which quickeneth, but the flesh profiteth nothing. Romans 8:10, the Apostle Paul here speaks of the body is dead or dying. Why? Because of sin. And as we pointed out yesterday, because it is a dying, deteriorating body from the time of our birth. Death-stricken mortal. Philippians 3rd chapter 21st verse, and here the Apostle Paul speaks of our vile bodies, which will be changed. And of course, it'll be changed if we're found faithful. Our vile bodies, which will be changed like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ which was glorified after his death and his resurrection, of course. And the Psalms 51, the fifth verse, speaks of how we, meaning all, are shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. As I said yesterday, there's going to be some repetition in what we have to say. And you will remember yesterday we spoke of Adam before transgression, did not have this lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life within him, which necessitated a serpent. Required an external agent to start things off, if I might use the term, and I point out that we don't need such, that there never has been any need for such, because, again, the carnal mind, which we have inherited, is ever busy at work, prompting us, or tempting us, to do that which is evil. We have in other words, a built-in tempter, internal one, our own carnal mind. I say our own carnal mind, we're all carnal, have a carnal mind, which we just spoke, which is ever at war with the spirit mind, our spiritual mind. If there are any who feel that man is not inherently evil, we might refer to Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, the 9th verse, where the prophet declares that the heart, meaning the heart of man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, if you've been in Brother Paul Bird's class, you will know that when the scripture speaks of the heart of man, actually it refers to his mind. The heart is only a pump, an organ, pumping blood through the system. But because the heart and other organs of the body are affected by our emotions, which arise in the mind, the scriptures often use them. In fact, it was an old-time belief that the heart was the seat of emotion, and it is. If two young people get together and like each other, they say the heart goes pit-a-pat. And, of course, anger will do the same thing. Your pulse increases, whether it's love or anger or some other emotion that prompts it. Scriptures speak of bowels of mercy. Well, this is because, and perhaps you've experienced this, I have, under undue stress, sometimes it affects our digestion. And this is the reason the scripture talks of it. Speaks in those languages because, as Jesus did, they spoke in terms which were not necessarily, which were not technically true, but which were understood by the people of the age in question. And so, again, we repeat a quote from James that we need no external tempter, but man is tempted when, and that is James 1, 14 to 15. Man is tempted when he is drawn away by what? Of his own lust and enticed. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it hath finished, bringeth forth death. So we see the order, the temptation, the enticement, the giving into it, leading to sin, and sin leading to death. I have another passage here which I should have given you in regard to the heart of man, and that's Genesis 8th chapter, 21st verse, where Moses declares that the imaginations of a man's heart is evil from his youth. So I hope nobody will try to convince me, and I hope nobody believes that man is inherently good, because he is not. And I think scriptures, I think we've already given enough scriptural proof to the contrary. But we might add this, Galatians 5, the fifth chapter. If any feel that the flesh, or that man, we'll use that term rather, man is not inherently evil, then let him read Galatians 5, where the works of the flesh, that is the results of the activity of man's body, are enumerated, and in every case they are evil. In every case the works of the flesh, which are enumerated there, all are evil. And finally on this topic, the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 7:17 that in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. And I think it's advisable at this time to just quote from our statement of faith, propositions 4 and 5, which I think corresponds to the subject matter that we've already discussed here. Proposition 4, that the first man was Adam, whom God created out of the dust of the ground as a living soul or natural body of life, very good in kind and condition, and he was placed under a law through which the continuance of life was contingent on obedience. Proposition 5, Adam broke this law, was sentenced to return to the ground from whence he was taken, a sentence which, in effect, defiled and became a physical law of his being and was transmitted to all his posterity. We've said many, many words which have been briefly expressed in those two propositions in the statement of faith. We'd like to discuss now, rather briefly, quite briefly, sacrifices and covenants. And to do that, we return to Eden and the time of the creation and or rather the time of the transgression. We spoke yesterday of how Adam transgressed, Eve and Adam both transgressed, which left man in a very unenviable position, left Adam and Eve in a very unenviable position. We spoke of how they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, where they were no longer at peace and in communion with God, but were out of favor with Him and alienated from Him. Now, at this point of when Adam sinned and the sentence was passed on him, God had several options. And Brother Robert Roberts treats of this quite thoroughly in, or speaks of this matter in his pamphlet, Blood of Christ. Now, of course, this is speculative. I'll tell you why in a moment, but God could have done several things. He could have condemned Adam and Eve to an immediate death, and that would have been perfectly just. Wages of sin is death, and perhaps doesn't matter when that occurs. We know in the courts of law, which perhaps is not a good example, but we know that some, a murderer can be tried and convicted and sentenced and executed within a very short time, 2 or 3 months. And also we know that he can experience the same process, and it may take 5 or 10 years. I think offhand of this famous case out in California of Gerald Chapman. So I don't think the time element is too important. But in this case, God could have condemned them to an immediate death without any posterity. But this would have been tantamount to God admitting defeat. This would have, in effect, God could have said, and as I say, this is very speculative, he could have said, well, I failed. But God knows no failure. God knows no defeat. He says through the prophet Isaiah, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. That's Isaiah 55:11. Another option he could have had was to grant them immortality. This would even be worse than the first option. An immortal race of sinners is unthinkable, and certainly contrary to all our concept of God, contrary to the God which is revealed to us in His Word. It would mean His abdication, and it would be contrary to the Edenic law which He had given to Adam, which Adam violated. He wouldn't then have been carrying out or executing the law as He had given it to Adam. Another option, he could have let law of sin and death take its course with no alternative, which would have meant for every living soul, every living descendant of Adam to be born, to live, and to die, period, the end. But this would, again, more or less admit defeat and would indicate lack of objective on God's part, lack of any real plan. And this too, if we think of God as being all-powerful, all-wise, omniscient, and omnipotent, as we do, then this too is unthinkable. You cannot ascribe such qualities to God and believe that He would do such a thing. Again, it would be an admission of failure. And the last option is to carry out His just law, to invoke the law of sin and death, which He did, but provide a means of deliverance from this, which He did. And by this He accomplishes His purpose, which is to develop a people of character, a people for His name, worthy eventually of elevation to spirit body, to a spirit life, eternal life, such as has already been awarded to His faithful Son. Now, as I say, I repeat again, this is speculative, and actually the answer as I'm sure you all know, is that God knows all things from the beginning. That he knew, although he did not force him, he knew that Adam would commit sin, that he would disobey. He knew that because of this, he would invoke or carry into execution the law of sin and death that he'd given Adam. And he knew from the beginning, from even before the transgression, that this would happen. And therefore, he planned on a means of deliverance from the law of sin and death in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, we spoke yesterday of when, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they realized now, because of they'd eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had been prohibited to them, they now had a knowledge of good and evil, and they now realized that they were naked, whereas before this hadn't bothered them, now they realized that they were naked, and they tried to clothe themselves with the fig leaves. And we point out yesterday how this was not a covering for their sins, an acceptable covering for their sins. They were covered instead with the hides or skins of animals. Now, are these any better as a physical, actual covering? I don't think so. So we must ascribe to this some other reason for the skins of animals instead of the leaves of the trees. And this is by implication. Things at this stage could not have been too clear unless God, by direct revelation, revealed this to Adam and Eve and to their children, which I think he probably did. But anyway, the clothing of skins suggests the shedding of blood. And all of this, as we pointed out yesterday, produced the principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now let us turn to Genesis, the third chapter, the 14th and 15th verses. And this is where this is the curse placed upon the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, that is, tempted Eve, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I'm not going into a complete explanation of this, because we don't have time, and it's only a contributory evidence that we want to present. And with this evidence alone, we wouldn't be able to understand the subject of sacrifices. But probably all of you know, as I do, that this is, while it actually, or literally, was true, I'm not one who feels that the serpent was something symbolic. I think that the serpent was a literal serpent to whom God gave speech. But it did have a symbolic meaning. And without going into detail, the serpent, as is noted throughout the scriptures, represents sin in the flesh, represents adversaries of God, Satan's, devils, all of which with the serpent are symbolic of sin. Now, the seed of the woman, as expressed in Galatians, I believe, I don't recall, but the seed of the woman we know refers to Christ. I'm speaking now figuratively or symbolically. And so here we have the wounding of the serpent and the wounding of Christ, the seed of the woman, a warfare between the two. Now, this warfare has been going on for 6,000 years, a warfare between Christ and his saints, his elected ones, and sin on the other hand. This comes right back to this warfare that goes on within the minds of every believer, every son and daughter of God. This constant warfare between that which is carnal and evil and that which is good and righteous. And the wounding of the seed of the woman was the wounding, but not to death, of Christ by the servants of sin. You're going to say, well, he died. Yes, he died, but not in the eternal sense. He was wounded, but he recovered from his wound and was raised from the dead. But eventually, he will bruise the serpent's head. Eventually, he will bruise the head of sin. And you know, if you have any acquaintance with snakes, maybe some of you use rattlesnake blood on your bald head, I don't know, as was suggested, but you know that if you try to kill a snake by cutting off its tail, it doesn't work. It never did with me. But if you bruise his head, and that is what we all try to do if we're killing snakes, is to bruise his head, because once his head is crushed, he then will die. I'm not going to say he doesn't die if you keep cutting off the end of his tail up to his head, but I know that if you crush his head, he will die. So Christ bruises the serpent's head, and by bruising the head of the serpent, this indicates death, which only will occur when death and sin, which are more or less synonymous, disappear from the earth at the end of the 1,000 years. For the sake of those who may want some references, which I should have given you a moment ago, where the serpent is considered as synonymous with sin, devil, Satan, and so forth, you might set down these references. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Revelations 12, 12th chapter, 9, 14, and 15. And Revelations 20th chapter, 2nd verse. I'll repeat those now quickly. 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, 3rd verse. Revelation 12th chapter, verses 9, 14, and 15. Revelations 20, 2nd verse. Now, coming back to Adam, we mentioned his children, and of course I'm sure you thought of the same ones that I'm going to speak of, and that's his children, Cain and Abel. And quickly, you will recall the story how Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted. Cain's offering was from the fruit of the fields. Abel's offering, which was accepted, was from the flocks. So here again, now, it's not revealed that Cain and Abel knew what they were supposed to bring, but I don't think that they were ignorant of it for this reason. I don't think God would have judged Cain for not bringing animal sacrifice unless Cain knew he was supposed to. It would not seem just. However, we're not told, and that would be my conclusion, however, that Cain's offering was unacceptable because it was not a blood offering, but of the fruit of the fields, whereas Cain's offering was acceptable because it was from the flock and therefore required bloodletting. Now we look at the covenant, particularly the covenant made with Abraham. This will be very brief. Genesis, it's three chapters, the 12th, 13th, and 15th chapters. We're not going to discuss them in detail, but we'll point out, these of course can be read at your leisure, but most and perhaps all of you are very familiar with, I hope, the covenants of promise. I'm sure the brothers and sisters are. Now up to this time, deliverance from perishing, that is from going into the grave and remaining there, was only intimated. It was intimated, as we've shown, in the skins that clothed Adam and Eve, in the offering of Abel. It was intimated, implied in the sentence on the serpent, to which we have referred. But now we come to something more definite, something more tangible, something you can almost put your hands on and feel. Because to Abraham, in the covenant that God made with him, were made very definite promises. And one of them was that Abraham would inherit the land forever. This was a promise that God made to Abraham, that he would inherit the land forever, which he saw, looking northward, southward, eastward, and westward. Well, up to this time, many of Abraham's forebears had died and gone into the grave. And without doubt, he knew that he would have to also, probably would. But in any event, he knew that if he was going to inherit the land forever, he would have to have everlasting life. You can't inherit something forever unless you live forever. He knew from experience in his family, his forebears, that he wasn't of a constitution or a nature that would live forever. Therefore, he, without doubt, realized, because of his great faith, that even if he died, God would raise him out of the grave and grant him everlasting life, because he believed God. That's why it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's why he's called the father of the faithful, because he had implicit faith in everything that God told him. And to him also was stated that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. Now, this perhaps is a little obscure, but the passage reads, in him all families of the earth be blessed. There is some translations which render it, out of thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, I can't give you what translations they are. I should have set that down. But in any event, this changes the picture somewhat, because we know that all families of the earth are not going to inherit everlasting life. It's only the faithful that are going to inherit it. So out of the nations, out of all the families of the earth, out of them will come those who will inherit everlasting life, inherit the kingdom. So what was true of this, of course, again, would necessitate Abraham's resurrection from the dead and all those others who come out of Abraham, out of all the families of the earth, that they too would have to be raised from the dead if they were going to inherit this promise. Now, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those that followed afterwards, and particularly after the law was invoked at Sinai, there were so many numerous animal sacrifices. These animals were innocent of wrongdoing. It seems perhaps unjust that they should be put to death, but remember, the beasts of the earth were put on, were created for man's use. And also, not only were they innocent of wrongdoing, they were under no law, and therefore they were not under condemnation. So that made them unsatisfactory as a real, if I can use the term, legitimate sacrifice for sin, or covering for sin. Well, what purpose did they serve?
At this point, turn the reel over and change the position of the head from track 1 to track 2, where lesson 2 will be continued.
First, I'd like to ask a question, a rhetorical question, which I'll answer. If they could have taken away sin, there would have been no need for Christ to come. They were a temporary covering made in faith by the offerer until the proper or human sacrifice was made, which of course was Christ. And this establishes another principle, I think perhaps we've mentioned it already, found in Hebrews the 10th chapter, the 4th verse, which states that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Now all these animal sacrifices pointed to what? The apostle declares in the 15th of 1 Corinthians that in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Now, of course, our contemporaries in the world, our Christian so-called contemporaries, will claim that all are in Adam, they all die, all in Christ, and they will all be made alive. This is a very beautiful thought, but unfortunately it isn't true. Those who will be made alive are only those who are in Christ, who have accepted Christ, have accepted the truth concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They only are those who can be called or termed as being in Christ. In the same chapter, it's pointed out that by man, Adam, which is Adam, by man came death, and by man, the second Adam or Christ, comes also the resurrection of the dead. We're going to say more about this later, but perhaps we injected this thought in the wrong place. But at the moment, we want to emphasize that animal sacrifices in themselves could not save. Well, someone will ask, well, Christ didn't come for you. Hundreds of years after animal sacrifices were introduced, in fact, 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, how about all those faithful men we read of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joseph, and David, and so on? If the blood shed by their offering, by their animal sacrifices, was ineffective, how could they be saved? Well, I hope I didn't give the impression that they couldn't. I said that they were a temporary covering, that they were made with faith, looking ahead to the real sacrifice, to the acceptable sacrifice, which was human. And their purpose, the purposes of these animal sacrifices, both before and after the law of Moses was made effective, was by prophetic and shadowy symbols to indicate or prefigure or symbolize, there's so many terms you could use, Christ's sacrifice. And they had no value or efficacy unless and until Christ would come to make human sacrifice for sin. Just let's say as an example that Christ didn't come or that he came and failed. Then those animal sacrifices that the patriarchs of old had made in faith would have been ineffective. Because, again, we know that God knows all things from the beginning. He knew his Son would not fail.
It took the blood of Christ to seal those sacrifices.
Yes, we're coming to that, I think. Now, turning to Hebrews 9th chapter, fifteenth to the 17th verses. Let's start with the 13th. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Excuse me. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, that's what Sister Lafferty had reference to, that, a man makes a will. The will is, and that's what a testament is, the last will and testament, it's spoken of. He makes a will, and the will is of no use until he dies. In other words, it's not effective. It requires the death of the maker of the will to make it effective. And so it is with the maker, Abrahamic or first or new covenant. It was not effective until the testament was sealed, until the testator, Christ, died, sealed with his blood. In the same chapter now, let us read from the 19th to the 23rd verses. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. I think that was stated yesterday as a vital principle. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, of course, being implied. And it was therefore necessary, 23rd verse, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now this, briefly, I think this passage shows that animal sacrifices under the law of Moses were typical only. They only were a type of the human sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice to come. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes this by saying that the law was a shadow of good things to come. A shadow or a type is not always clearly defined. A type is often shadowy. Sometimes we make the mistake of being too specific and too detailed in trying to point out types and antitypes. The law was a shadow. In a shadowy form, it indicated good things to come. It was a schoolmaster, the good things being Christ. It was a schoolmaster to bring them, the Jews, to Christ. And that will be found in, if you want references, Colossians 2:17 and Galatians 3:24. The question has often been raised, how many, or did the Jews see this in the law? Well, I don't know whether, I'm sure, I don't know the answer how many, as to how many did, but I think it was only probably a very small minority that had the faith and the vision and the understanding. And understanding can only come through faith and study of the revealed word. I think there was a very small minority that did understand these things. You know, even the disciples certainly did not have a clear understanding that it was necessary for the Messiah to offer up his life. But I think that, I think we must conclude that there were those who did. We've already mentioned Abraham as understanding or believing in a resurrection of the dead. This, He must have believed that in order to believe the promise of inheriting the land forever. But even more so, evidence indicates that he believed in the death of, in the raising up of a human sacrifice. And this, of course, is in the example, or in the narrative where he offers up his son Isaac. Now, you're all familiar with it, how he took his son Isaac on the direct command of God to offer him up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. He collected the wood, and he went up into the hills and made, built an altar, and made preparation to slay his only son, even as to the drawing forth of his knife to slay his son, at which point his hand was stopped. But to all intents, Abraham at that point offered up his son, because unless God had stopped him, why, he would have done that which was commanded to him. And yet this was the son Isaac, who was the child of promise, the child of his old age, and in whom he expected the promises to be fulfilled. This would indicate he believed in resurrection, because if he slew Isaac and believed God, he knew that God would have to raise Isaac again from the dead. But he evidently, of course I can't answer for Abraham, but I think it's very, very likely that he saw in this offering of his offering of his only child of promise, a future offering by God of his only son. Now, perhaps he didn't understand it that clearly. We have so much to be thankful for that we can see the beginning almost to the end, as the end of Gentile times. He didn't have that information. He didn't have that data. He didn't know what was to follow, all the things that were to follow. In the matter of, for example, fulfilled prophecy, which is such a strong buttress to our faith. That's why he was of much greater faith, probably, than any of us. I think perhaps he may have realized, but not in these words, that the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:16, Abraham may have realized what Paul was to put on record many hundreds of years later. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And Jesus himself, you remember, referred to Isaac and to Abraham in these terms: our father rejoiced, our father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Just how much he saw, we don't know, but he evidently did see the day of Christ, and perhaps, and probably the sacrifice of Christ. And what we say of Abraham was probably more or less true of the other patriarchs, the faithful patriarchs of whom we have knowledge, such as Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and others. And would seem that the prophet Isaiah must have appreciated this. It seems unbelievable to me that the prophet Isaiah could speak as he did in the 53rd chapter without some understanding of what he was writing about. Let's read the first few verses. You're familiar with them. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. This is prophetic of Christ. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When we, he was speaking prophetically of the Jews of Christ's time, when the Jews of that time looked upon Christ, and they saw no beauty in him. They didn't desire him. In fact, they didn't desire him to the point where they were willing to have the Romans put him to death. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we the Jews, hid, as it were, our faces from it. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. As I say, I can't conceive of the prophet Isaiah writing these words without having an understanding of them, without having faith and understanding of the coming of one who should offer up himself for the iniquities of the people. And all these people that we speak of, and others too, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers, the patriarchs, and the prophets, the Apostle Paul deals with very extensively, as you know, in the what we call the faith chapter, Hebrews 11, where he concludes, after enumerating the works of faith of these patriarchs, where he concludes with these words, "These all died in the faith." Faith in what? Faith in the promises, which certainly embodied and must include the Messiah, the sacrifice of Christ. "These all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off," seen them not literally. If you were in Brother Paul Bird's class, I know you'll appreciate this. They saw it in their mind's eye, if that's an expression, acceptable expression. Their mind was receptive to God's word and his promises, and so their mind visualized what was to come. They all died in the faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them in their mind's eye afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them. And we who have so much more of the revealed word of God than they did, certainly we too, even more perhaps, should be persuaded of the promises and embrace them, and by embracing them, believe in them heartily, and order our lives as far as is possible for us to do in accordance with the righteousness of God, which they did, those patriarchs of old, and which made them men of faith who could look forward with hope and anticipation to the ultimate fulfillment of the promises, which requires resurrection and immortalization. Now, briefly, in conclusion, we might just read from the statement of faith the sixth and seventh propositions which deal with the things we've been talking about. That he, as God, proposition six, that God in his kindness conceived a plan of restoration which, without setting aside his just and necessary law of sin and death, should ultimately rescue the obedient of the race from destruction and people the earth with sinless immortals. Now, this, you remember, was the option. I presented several options that God had after man sinned, after Adam's sin, and this is the option that he selected. Without setting aside his necessary law of sin and death, he would ultimately rescue the obedient of the race from destruction and so on. Now we go to proposition seven, that he inaugurated this plan of deliverance, by making promises to Adam, Abraham, David, which were afterwards elaborated in greater detail through the prophets. With 5 minutes early, but Brother Paul Bird set the precedent, so we're going to quit fighting at the throat.